Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings 18, we will encounter this God in whom we have just praised. I'm sure we all wonder at times what God's purpose is in our current problem. We wonder what God is doing, we wonder why He's allowing this, and honestly, sometimes we simply won't know. But I really do trust that as we study in 1 Kings 18, a very dramatic moment of Elijah on Mount Carmel, that we will begin to gain some insights of some of the things that God is at work doing in our problems, concerns, and pain. Last week we had the prelude to this amazing event. The northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 of the 12 tribes, had a huge problem and a lot of desperation because it had been 3.5 years since it had rained, just like the prophet Elijah had said. And so it had gone from dryness and drought to famine and to absolute desperation. And that's a point at which God began to act. If you think through what the purpose might have been, we know from the outset of this experience that Elijah came to Ahab and said, the reason, I think that was clear in the little conversation, the reason there's going to be no rain until I say so is because of you, Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king. Ahab followed the false god Baal. His wicked wife Jezebel followed Asherah. And so Israel had become this idolatrous nation because of these two key wicked leaders. And so we know that one purpose for this problem was that God was judging their sin. But here's the question is, what about all the other thousands of Israelites? What was God's purpose? Because they were suffering in the same drought. So often many people suffer from someone else's sin. What is the purpose in that sometimes? A little bit of background to make sure we're caught up. We're going to pick it up in verse 22, but we need to kind of catch you up if you weren't here or remind ourselves. Elijah meets King Ahab after these 3.5 years of drought, and Ahab instantly says, Elijah, this is your fault. Because, of course, Elijah had predicted the drought. It's your fault. And Elijah immediately responds, no, Ahab, it is your fault because of your sin. And so what Elijah proposes is a showdown on Mount Carmel in northern Israel. View of it and the likely area of Mount Carmel, a place in which a lot of people can gather. And so Elijah says, Ahab, I want you to be there. I want you to bring all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and I want you to invite the entire nation to come. And so thousands upon thousands of Israelites will have made the journey to this place, because they were now in a desperate state and Elijah the prophet had finally shown up. And everybody knew this was an important moment. In verse 20, just by review, it says, Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah, this is how it starts, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. They checked the box, undecided. Choose, Elijah says. You have to choose. You have been following the world's way Are you going to go that way or God's way? And particularly because this problem had forced the issue. They had come to believe culturally that worshiping Baal would bring them prosperity. In fact, Baal was often called the Lord of the Rain. But now what? There had been no rain. The culture, though, said this is how you become prosperous. You can't just worship God. You've got to do it this way as well. So many times we're faced with those kind of decisions. Will we do it God's way or not? I got an email yesterday from a missionary friend in Thailand. She's doing the Bible translation in the So tribe, where the Keels originally started that work. And the New Testament is almost complete there now. But in her email, she had a number of prayer requests, but let me just read from something she said. She said, there is reportedly a medium in another village that's empowered by a Naga. I looked it up. A Naga is a particular serpent spirit in their beliefs. This medium in another village is supposedly empowered by a Naga from the Mekong River. People are going to ask for healing, for deliverance, and for lucky lottery numbers. And there have been enough, quote, she says, results that many people are coming to trust in that. It's the same thing. Satan always is working to cause us to trust in something other than God himself. Baal can give us rain. And so God just turned off the faucet for 3.5 years. And Elijah says, now who are you going to follow? You see, one of the reasons why God allows problems in our lives is to expose our loyalties. Because as the pressure comes, we begin to say, can we solve this God's way or the world's way? Which way am I going to go? Because many times it is this or that. Many times it's the friend's advice from something you know from God's word. Many times it is something that your emotions are driving you to do, but you can't find it in Scripture. The Scripture says the opposite. Sometimes it seems like this problem can be solved with a little lie, and yet you know that's not what God wants. So many times we have to choose. How are we going to solve our problem? Problems can expose our true loyalty. So that's the scenario into which now Elijah proposes what is a very unique moment, a unique prayer contest. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. We know there is actually others who were hidden away, but he's the only one there that day. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, these prophets, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. He puts it all out there, doesn't he? He says, you need to decide who you're going to follow. This problem has forced you to this place of deciding your loyalty. And so now another thing that's happening is that our prayers, Elijah says, are going to expose who is worthy to depend on. Our prayers will expose God's trustworthiness. Our prayer life will reveal whether or not we are really putting our faith in God and the way he directs us or not. Israel had been waffling spiritually because they had lost confidence in God. And so Elijah says, I'll take on the 450 prophets of Baal, because Elijah knew this. God knew that God plus one is the majority. So whatever we face, as we go before God in prayer, we are discovering he is the majority. Do you have that confidence in the power of God? You may notice in verse 19 that it had been from last week. Elijah said, bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. They are never heard. The Asherah prophets are never heard from. They don't show up, evidently. I think they skedaddled. They were more aligned with Jezebel. And Jezebel, for all her hatred of God and Elijah, Jezebel's afraid of God. Sometimes you kind of think, you know, who are the atheists so angry at? If there is no God, how can they have an enemy? And yet, it's like they have an innate sense that there is someone that they are fighting. Jezebel says to her prophets, don't even show up. Elijah says, the contest has to be fair. A bull for you, a bull for me, an altar for you, one for me, wood for you and me, and even the one thing missing must be the same, and that is no fire. No fire for you to start this sacrifice, and none for me. The fire would be the test. Will Baal send fire? Will the God of Israel bring fire? God is honored when we trust Him somehow completely. Prayer is basically asking for God to do what is humanly impossible. Prayer requests. There's prayers of praise and so forth. But prayer requests are basically about asking God to do that which we can't do. When the granddaughters are over, 2-year-old Karis will say, Grandpa, can I have some milk? Why does she ask me for milk? Because she can't open the refrigerator. She can't get the gallon out from the side door. She can't carry it over to the cabinet. She can't pour it in her sippy cup. There's a whole string of things that she can't do, but she knows someone who can do it. And it happens. And so prayer is essentially us asking God to do that which we cannot do. It's recognizing our dependence. Prayer is about asking for wisdom when we don't know the right decision to make. Prayer is about asking for God's provision when we don't know how to make ends meet. Prayer is about trusting God and asking for Him to work when we don't know what to do with our children's situation or how to help our friend come to faith in Christ. It's all these things that we can't do. Prayer is asking God for that which is humanly impossible. So Elijah proposed the test, and at the end of verse 24, then all the people said, what you say is good. In other words, okay. They were truly at this point of decision. They recognized it and they said, yeah, let's find out. I think so often the true idol in American society is self and self-reliance. Do you cringe at the word dependent? I mean, that's for the little kiddos that you recognize when you do your tax return. There are dependents, you know. And we don't like to think of ourselves as small and incapable of supporting ourselves, and so we don't really even like the idea of being dependent. We want to be thought of as a strong woman and a man's man. And if you think through the history of even Israel to this point, there were a lot of strong women and strong men. In fact, some of their names are listed when you come to the New Testament in Hebrews 11. But there's something very important that goes alongside each statement. What is it? By faith. Enoch, Noah, Moses, Rahab, Gideon. What was strong about them was who they trusted in. True strength is a dependent strength, not a self strength. And prayer is how we become dependently strong. Elijah here is running on pure faith. Because do you realize he's never seen fire from heaven either? If you kind of think through what Elijah must be going through right now is, I don't know, I just know that in James 5, when it talks about Elijah praying, it says he is a man like us. So I'm thinking through what I would be thinking, even if God told me to do this, which He did. He told Elijah to do this. Elijah's got to be thinking, I have just set up the most spectacular way to fail. I have proposed a contest in which the king has come here, 450 prophets of Baal are here, and there are thousands of people watching. And if God doesn't come through, I will be the complete fool. But I'm relying on God's promises. You know, faith feels a lot like fear a lot of the time. And while many times faith brings peace, don't be too hard on yourself. I've got a feeling that a lot of people in Scripture that we know of by faith, had moments of fear as well. Trusting God does not mean that we know the outcome. It means we know the one who determines the outcome, and that's in whom we put our trust. So the contest is about to begin. Elijah says, "You go first." Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you." Okay, you guys go first. You know, there's a big crowd involved. You go first. "Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. That's a little bit strange to picture, just 450 men dancing crazily around fire. They go all morning. And at noon, Elijah doesn't stop them. He mocks them. Verse 27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Your God must be thinking or busy or traveling or sleeping. The second term, as some of your translations indicate, is literally used in the Hebrew language of being busy in the bathroom. Let's say it that way. Elijah is pointing out how worthless their prayers are. Baal's phone is ringing, but no one's home. This doesn't bring any humility or repentance to the prophets of Baal. They become more angry, more desperate. They slash and cut themselves. This is an all too common pagan practice. Wiccans, animists, Muslims, sects of so-called Christians have all practiced self-harm as a religious rite. Whether it comes from a sense of guilt or desperation or demonic influence, there is this sense somehow that the supernatural can be cajoled and convinced and impressed by our sincerity if we harm ourselves. That's Satan's playbook. Harm is Satan's method. Self-harm is something he would want. Elijah provokes them. He really wants the people to see the worthlessness of their false gods. Noon passes. It says he lets them go, even provoking them to keep on, until the evening sacrifice. Evening sacrifice is a reference to what would be going on at that time down in Jerusalem at the legitimate temple of God, where the true priests of God would bring the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. That was the time. And so whatever time they started in the morning, they've gone past noon, they've gone to 3 p.m. That's how long Elijah lets them go. I'm sure that Elijah knew that they would catch the significance when he said, "Hey, it's time for the evening sacrifice." And suddenly their minds are jolted back to the true worship, what their parents and grandparents would have done if they were at the temple. I suppose by now, whatever is going on in the perverted minds of the prophets of Baal, now within the mind of these silent thousands, the people said nothing. People agreed. Doubt is creeping in. Because all that they had put their hope in, Baal, all that they had thought through these last 3.5 years of pain and problem and struggle and finding food and finding water, all of it was coming up empty. And God's greatest opportunities are when people come up empty. God's greatest opportunity, I think, in terms of sharing our faith, some of the greatest evangelistic opportunities are when people will come up empty. Do we realize the advantage we have in that we're following the true God, and everything else that everybody else is trying is going to eventually come up empty? And so people come to a place of lost hope, and we know where there is hope to be found. People will come to the end of all their efforts to have fun and find that there is no joy, and we understand what it means to rejoice in the Lord. People will seek comfort in everything else, and we know the source of true comfort. People will try and fail at relationships like we do, but we find hope and transformation through grace and forgiveness and repentance. Satan really has nothing to offer. There was no response. No one paid attention. God was waiting his turn. The gentleman he is. Elijah was waiting. And now it is his turn. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Multiple barrels of seed. It's a unit of measure. Think through what he said to them. "Come here to me." I sense a gentleness as well as an urgency. "Come here. Come here." Had to shout it a little bit louder because there's thousands of people. "Come around." Elijah knew that this was going to be a moment of conviction. This is going to be a moment of transformation. Because he had not called the people together to punish the people. He, under direction of God, had called them together because God wanted to appeal to them. God wanted to draw them to himself. We have to understand that on that day at Mount Carmel, there were two different kinds of people, you could say, on the other side. There were Satan's allies, the prophets of Baal. But then there were Satan's victims, the people of Israel. When we look across an unbelieving world, do we realize it's a mixture of allies and victims? And do we as Christians sometimes shoot the cause of Christ in the foot because we like paint everybody as Satan's allies? When in fact, God is at work in people's hearts to draw them. They are victims of Satan to whom God is reaching out. We've just been acknowledging the day of prayer for the persecuted church. Remember the video that we watched last night where Richard Wurmbrand is praying for his prison guard. Because you don't know who is truly aligned with Satan and who is a victim of Satan. So we pray, Jesus said, "Pray for those who persecute you." Did you notice the repetition? When you're reading Scripture, studying Scripture, and you come across something repeated, you know there's a point. Just like if your husband or wife repeats something over and over, you should listen. They're probably making a point. What phrase do you see, a little prepositional phrase, in the little speech that Elijah's giving? "Of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. It's the altar of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. And it's building it in the name of the Lord. He says, I want to draw your attention back to the Lord. It says he repairs the altar of the Lord. That's interesting because obviously there was one there. It was in ruins. What was the altar doing there? One of two possibilities is it was either an altar that predated the building of the temple. And 1 Kings 3:2 says that they were worshiping God of Israel on high places. It wasn't the ideal. But that without the temple, people were worshiping God on high places. It could be one of those. Or it could be that that after the division of the kingdom, Rehoboam and Jeroboam split, and most of the Israelites did not go down to the temple. Some did. It could be that some had actually built altars to worship God as kind of a what else are we going to do kind of a thing. But that had been 70 or 80 years later. Regardless, there was an altar to the Lord. And in fact, it is not condemned, that altar. It's just assumed that it's a place of worship to God. And so Elijah rebuilds it. I think Elijah chose this spot not just for the logistics, it's a good place to put thousands of people, but because there was an altar of God, something to remind them where their parents had once worshipped the true God. What else is part of this construction? He puts out 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. Did you catch the number? 12. The nation had split. Now there was the northern kingdom with 10 tribes and the southern kingdom with 2. He doesn't bring them make them an altar with 10 stones, but 12. Because again, he's drawing their minds back to when they were unified as a nation. And if there had, maybe there's a gentle rebuke here in that there had developed an animosity of the 10 tribes against the 2 tribes to whom the word of the Lord had come. What I picture is as Elijah's building this thing, he's like narrating or preaching. He's making a point as he builds this thing. He says, remember, we were the people of God, 12 tribes descended from Jacob, and God's word kept coming to us. God's word is the focus. And then as he builds it, he says, I'm building this in the name of the Lord. God's reputation is at stake. If you think of what had been taking place all day long and what was taking place at 3 o'clock, you have a tremendous contrast, a contrast between the demonic, frenzied dance, cutting, and screaming of the Baal prophets. And now you have one man alone, carefully picking up one stone and talking to the people, appealing to their past. Quiet, calm, dramatic contrast. Because God is at work and there is a powerful spiritual moment that is developing. And he does one more thing. He digs this trench. What's it for? Verse 33. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering on the wood. Was that standard procedure for altars? is it this how you make a campfire? Okay. You put the wood out there, then you dump a lot of water on it before you... No. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Some have wondered where the water came from in a time of drought, but other historians have pointed out that some of the springs on Mount Carmel probably were maybe the last sources of water available. Do it again, do it again. I'm here to show that God is God, so if I fail, I fail big. Go big or go home. There are times when declaring our faith in God is going to expose us if God isn't faithful. Not sure we're supposed to test God in one sense, but we are to trust Him. The historian Chrysostom claims that some of the prophets of that day, false prophets of that day, sometimes had called down fire from heaven to impress the people. But the way they did it, he says, is that they kept a hollow place, as they built it, they kept a hollow place underneath there, and they left some fire in there. So it was really a trick. And then as they prayed for fire, it would start to burn. And so what he is suggesting is that perhaps Elijah filled trenches with water just in case there's any false prophet who knew that trick, no one's going to ever question. Could there have been any fire left under the altar as a magic trick? Before we go on to the dramatic conclusion, I want to think carefully about some of these phrases. I think this is the real teaching. We sometimes, like as we read Scripture, we try to hasten on to the dramatic ending. We love to see how stuff turns out. You know, it's almost like you fast forward a movie, and because you like the end of the action movie, you like the dramatic crash, you like the daring rescue, all that kind of stuff. When the real message of this chapter and this event is found, I think, in what Elijah said. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He says, there are times we must remember God's faithfulness and our past sincere times of sincere worship. If we're to be trusting God with our future, we're going to have to look back as well. That's why a song like Great Is Thy Faithfulness touches us so often, because we're forced to go back. Because God has been faithful. If they, as Israelites, fought back, and they did, they knew their history, their stories were told, and they knew it, but they had departed, they had detoured. God has been faithful. Sometimes you have to go back and think of past commitments that we've made to spend time with the Lord and trust in Him and ways that God was faithful to us. As he pointed out the 12 tribes to whom the word of the Lord had come, he says, remember those times of unity and fellowship with other believers? This is our history, Israel. I think Satan's most powerful plan, for Christians at least, is to draw us away from close fellowship with other believers. Because that's where we find strength. That's God's design. He created us to be the body of Christ. Any body is not strong if we're detached from it. If pieces are detached, if parts are paralyzed, because these other parts that we are to know and be connected to are what make us strong spiritually. And so, if we think about the past hurts and offenses, like maybe the northern tribe felt about the southern, we're going to draw back. If we get so busy and so consumed with our own ideas of success or prosperity or whatever it might be, and we draw back and we just don't have time, and we have all kinds of excuses. But the times of revival in the nation of Israel is usually were capped with times when they would gather together to worship and then hear the word of God read to them. A number of those moments mark revivals in the Old Testament. Gathering together around the Word of God. We are weak unless we're connected to the body. He says, as you built, we're doing this in the name of the Lord, remembering that God's reputation is at stake. We get very consumed by default, by nature, with how every circumstance affects us, obviously. And God is saying, lift your eyes beyond that to think of how is God's reputation at stake in this situation. And so as we pray, to pray, God, may you be glorified. Because that's something I need you for. We want you to answer, but to answer in a way that your name is glorified. And so with this explanation and with this mindset, speaking to a desperate people, Elijah now prays. Verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," another name for Jacob, "let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts, or have turned their hearts, back again." Again, repetition. What do you pray about? That these people may know that you, O Lord, are God. Back in verse 24, what was the point of this contest? "I'll call the name of the Lord and see who answers by fire. Whoever it is, he is God." The point of the contest, the point of the problems, the point of the prayer was that they would recognize and submit to his all-powerful sovereignty and his worthiness to be fully followed. Baal's God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. Show yourself to be God in two ways, one in verse 36 and one in verse 37. Show yourself to be God and that I've done this at your command. Do you notice that? How did God's word come to people in that day? Some of the scrolls were written, but otherwise prophets like Elijah were the word of the Lord. He says, "God, I want you to be glorified so they'll trust your word. I have spoken it. It's been my word. It was my word that stopped the rain, and it'll be my word that brings the rain back again." Everything Elijah did was at the word of the Lord. Elijah was drawing them back to trust God's word. And that is why we detour spiritually. A failure to trust God's word. God's truth is at stake. And our problems can draw us back to that. We can't separate prayer and God's word. That makes a conversation. Otherwise, we're just sending one-way messages. It's not a conversation if you just send texts and leave voicemails and write notes. That's one-way conversation, which isn't a conversation. I think God gets a lot of lists. I think God gets a lot of input that he's supposed to listen to. And I wonder if he ever thinks, "Would you like to hear from me? Because I wrote it down for you. I want to have a conversation." So his truth was at stake. What else was at stake? I think what verse 37 is saying is that not only was truth at stake, but God's grace is at stake. "Answer me so that they will know you, O Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back." For them to turn their hearts back, what is required on God's part? Forgiveness. Grace. In this moment of the prayer, he is pointing out that God has not given up on you, Israel. God's grace is still available because he's still working in your heart and he wants to draw you back. And so forgiveness is implied. Forgiveness is required. And in fact, think through what he'd have to forgive. They had been idolatrous. It was a horrible, perverse system they were part of. And God says, "I want your heart back." So God had allowed something that he hated, drought and suffering, to accomplish something that he loved. Changed hearts. God does not delight in our pain. God is never anxious to cause pain. He grieves at the effects of sin. But he allows effects of sin that he hates to accomplish what he loves, which is changed hearts. You see, it's very likely that the real miracle here is not the ending. The dramatic miracle, the real and biggest miracle, is the transformation that is already taking place in the hearts of the Israelites before there is a miracle. And maybe the answer to our prayers are not the most powerful thing that God will do when we are driven to prayer. But then God answers. Verse 38. Then the fire... It's a short prayer, wasn't it? Answer me. Show your God. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. One big whoosh. And these thousands of people and all the prophets of Baal and Ahab himself are looking transfixed at this altar, and suddenly it's like, oh, there's a bunch of fire, and now they're looking at a dry, burnt-out hole in the ground. The soil that had been piled up because they dug the trench, gone. Wood, bull, stones. You try burning up stones. Water. It's all gone. The Lord who answers by fire. He is God. When the people saw this, verse 39, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This is not just to impress. This was to transform. This is not just shock and awe at fire from heaven. This is about repentance and prayer. Because God's done a work that they saw the foolishness of what they had been trusting in. They had come to a place to realize that everything other than God is worthless to rely on. God alone is worthy of our reliance, of our worship. I don't know this morning what you struggle with relying on, self-reliance. And we rely on people, and there are so many ways we understand that God uses people and methods of the world, and yet do we have the discernment to see, I have come to rely on this person, whatever they say. I have come to rely on this idea. This has always been my idea. I've said this idea so many times, I can't go back on not relying on my idea anymore. I've relied on this priority in my life, or maybe I've even relied on some addiction or secret sin in my life, but God is bringing us, using every situation. It's not about whether our sin caused the situation. It was Ahab's sin that caused this situation. But it's how God wants to use the situation to transform our hearts, that we find Him fully and exclusively worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Lord, we are so easily distracted and drawn to every source of wisdom, power, idea of the world. And Lord, please by your Spirit sort out where in our own lives this word from you strikes home. Whatever we are facing, your Spirit will know how to apply and reassure us, Lord, of your grace in every struggle, everything that causes us to reach out to you in prayer, to see that you are anxious to see us come back to you in great ways or minor adjustments or whatever it is, Lord. It's all transforming work that you do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.